morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through verse 46. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great gift that you've given to us in your holy word. We thank you for that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, that it leads us, guides us, directs us in how we are to live and to serve you. And it reveals to us who you are and shows us the light of truth. And so we just pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth this day in the power of the Spirit, we pray that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. So we ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, throughout much of Jesus' ministry, he actually downplayed his identity as the Messiah, at least when he was out in public among the crowds. And even though his performing of miracles and his preaching of good news, as foretold by the prophets, were very clear indications that he was indeed the Messiah, Jesus didn't outright claim the title. And he often told others who came to the realization of this truth to be quiet about it and to not tell anyone. The concern was that if the crowds knew that Jesus was the Messiah, well, then they would take him by force and declare him as their king to lead them against the Romans. And were you told even that in John chapter 6, where Jesus senses that the people are about to do that very thing. And so he departs from them. Well, truly, if this would have happened, this would have undermined his true mission and purpose as the Messiah to save his people from their sins. And so he kept this revelation hidden for a time. But all this changed when Jesus entered into Jerusalem several days before the Passover, during the triumphal entry. Jesus, remember, as he came in riding on the donkey, he openly received the praise of the people. Back in chapter 21, verse 9, we read, "The people sing, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And then, of course, a little bit later, when after Jesus does arrive into Jerusalem, he's confronted in the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus refused at that time to silence the children who are continuing to praise him as the Messiah. Well, of course, the religious leaders were greatly offended and angered by this, and they began plotting against him. And so what is likely now the Tuesday before the Passover, the religious leaders set out to trap Jesus in his word. If you recall, earlier in chapter 22, first there was the question about paying taxes to Caesar. But Jesus foiled their plans with his response. Then there was the question about the law and the resurrection of the dead. But again, Jesus refuted the ignorance of the Sadducees. And then finally, it was a Pharisee who tested Jesus with a question about the greatest commandment. But again, Jesus silenced them. Well, in our passage this morning, we see the Pharisees again gathering together, plotting their next move, when suddenly Jesus poses a question to them. They've had their turn to try to bring him down. Well, now he is going to turn the tables and he's going to ask them a question. And truly, Jesus' question will point to the heart of who he is and what his ministry is all about. And if they would be able to honestly answer this question, well, they just might discover the truth that they have been seeking to suppress. As the key questions for the religious leaders, for the people who are gathered around listening, and even for each of you here today, the key questions are these. Do you recognize the Christ only as the Son of David, a king that is as just a man, or do you also see him as the Son of God, as David's Lord, as your Lord, and as the supreme Lord of all? Well, in verse 42, Jesus begins by asking a very general question. What do you think about the Christ? And then he immediately narrows the focus with another question. Whose son is he? Now again, he's asking this to the religious leaders. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who were charged with instructing the people of God in the history, the faith, and the religion of their fathers as found in the Old Testament. And so for them, these questions really were elementary questions. So you may wonder, well, why did Jesus ask them such simple, easy questions? Because Jesus knew that though they were entrusted with God's word and were to teach the people the way of truth, Jesus knew that the religious leaders, along with many of the people, that they tended to only focus on the things of this life. And they gave little thought to sincere spirituality and the hope of eternal life in God's presence. And so as to the first question, what do you think about the Christ? Well, likely they had a lot of thoughts. We remember that Christ is a title, right? Sometimes people think that Christ was Jesus' last name when we say Jesus Christ. No, it's not his last name. It was just a title. And it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that we understand as Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are basically the same words, one Greek, one Hebrew. And the meaning of that those words is anointed one. Now in the Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed with oil. And this anointing was intended to show that it was God who was choosing them and setting them apart for service. And so this wasn't something that they were taking upon themselves, but they were appointed by God and anointed with oil to mark that appointment. Though both priests and kings were anointed, though, the promise of the Christ or Messiah, the anointed one, was really in specific reference to a coming great king who would lead his people to great victory and abounding peace and prosperity, even as we were just singing about there in Psalm 72. The promise of this great king goes all the way back to the time of King David. David was the faithful king of Israel, whom God declared was a man after his own heart. And once the Lord had delivered David from his enemies and peace settled throughout the land of Israel, David felt compelled to build a house for the Lord. Because he had built his own house, and he's like, well, how can I live in my house when the Lord has no place of his own? Well, the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, told David, no, you're not going to build the house. Your son will build it. You're not going to be the one to build the temple. But really, the Lord was greatly pleased with David's desire. And so in that same conversation, the Lord told David, you're not going to build this house, but I'm going to make a covenant promise to you. And we read about that covenant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. also the Lord, this is Nathan the prophet speaking to David, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the blessing of this covenant was the promise that the Lord would bless David's son, who would not only build the temple and the house of the Lord, but who would sit on the throne of who would sit on the throne as king forever. And this son would be the anointed one, which is why Jesus now asks about the Christ, whose son is he? Now, of course, the obvious answer would be David, right? The Messiah would be David's son. And that's the answer that the religious leaders give here in verse 42. And it is a correct answer. In fact, the overall testimony of the Old Testament scriptures makes this very clear. Not only from the beginning when God first makes this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, but we find it also, for example, in 1 Kings 11. And here we find the Lord actually rebuking David's son Solomon, who had become king after him. But we know that Solomon had fallen away and fallen into idolatry and many sins. And so the Lord is rebuking him. And then bringing this judgment upon him. And here's the judgment. Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so this demonstrates that even though David's son Solomon, and even though really many other sons after Solomon, would violate the covenant that God had made with David, well, God was going to remain faithful to this covenant promise that he had made to David. Well, then much later in Israel's history, we have the prophet Isaiah foretelling of this anointed one who would ascend the throne of David. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, here we're reminded of God's faithfulness to his covenant promise, even though he's about to send his people into exile because of their sin and their idolatry. He's promising them that he is not going to forget the covenant promise he made to David. And as words of comfort to the people of God who were about to be sent into exile, the Lord, through Jeremiah the prophet, reminds again, once again, of this covenant promise to give the people a hope as they are now actually going into exile. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And so this was the testimony of God's word to this great promise, that a son of David, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, would rise up to sit on his throne and to rule with truth and righteousness. But note here that the promise has been repeated and extended far beyond David's immediate son, Solomon. Right? Solomon was long dead when the prophet Isaiah spoke, and when even much longer when Jeremiah prophesied. And so obviously the fulfillment wasn't in Solomon. Even though he did build the temple, But that just tells us that the temple itself was even just temporary. And that it wasn't the fulfillment of the promise that God was making here with David. Nor, of course, after Solomon, was it any of the sons who stood in the line of succession from David all the way to Zedekiah, who was taken into captivity and who actually died in Babylon. Zedekiah was the last son of David to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah tells us about what happens to Zedekiah in Jeremiah 53 before he's sent into exile. But the promise that the Lord made to David continued. The promise that the son of David, that a son of David would come and peace, prosperity, and freedom from oppressors would mark his kingdom. That remained in place. Even though, at this point, during the exile, there was no king to sit on David's throne. Even though, from that point on, there is still no king. Even to the present day, there's been no son of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. But God was going to still be faithful to his promise. And of course, the people of Jesus' day were still expecting this Messiah to come. So was Jesus then questioning, when he made this, put this question to the religious leaders, was he himself questioning the truth of this claim that the Christ would be the son of David? Well, no, of course not. Because again, the scriptures would be fulfilled that the Christ, the Lord's anointed, would indeed come from the line of David. But Jesus is wanting to clarify to the people that this son of David was not going to be just a son of the king after the earthly, fleshly sense, but he was going to be someone much greater, even greater than King David himself. The people and the religious leaders, again, were focused on an earthly political leader. As they considered these passages, they only saw kind of the earthly plane. They didn't consider the heavenly or the spiritual plane of what to which these things pointed to. They had actually forgotten, even, about Psalm 110. And Jesus quotes from the beginning, from the first two verses of Psalm 110, when he now follows up with another question in verses 43 to 45. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and this is the quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Jesus asks, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, Psalm 110 is an important psalm. In fact, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage that we find in the New Testament. So that tells us that this is a very important psalm. It's a psalm written by David and is recognized as a coronation psalm. That is, it's a psalm that would have been sung during the coronation or the crowning ceremony of a new king. And the understanding of the psalm for this purpose was that the Lord, right? This is the Lord, the capital, all capital letters, Lord, which tells us that the word here is the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, God, right? That the Lord was saying to the Lord, the lowercase L-O-R-D, that is the king. So God speaking to the king, and in this case, the promised Messiah, that he has been appointed to rule over God's people. The king has symbolically been given the seat of honor, rule, and authority at the right hand. And there is a promise that God will subdue the enemies of the king and of Israel. And the picture is a graphic one of the enemy lying in the dust before the king and the conqueror placing his foot on the neck of the conquered. And so each time a new king from the direct line of succession of David took the throne in Jerusalem, this psalm would be sung. And it would remind the people and remind the king in particular that God is fulfilling His covenant promise to David. And this continued throughout the history of Judah. But there was a problem, as we've already seen. The people and the kings forgot the Lord. They forgot David. They forgot God's law, and they forgot God's covenant, and they worshipped false gods and idols. And as a result, God, in 586 BC, sent the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem, and He took the Jews into captivity. And again, as we mentioned, from that point on, the succession of Davidic kings on a throne in Jerusalem have stopped. Zedekiah was the last king. And again, up to the present day, there's never been a son of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, in the literal city. But this, of course, wasn't the end of God's promise. In the post-exile period, that is after the people came back from exile, the promise of this great son of David, along with all the prophecies, including Psalm 110, became focused on one still yet coming, the Messiah. The Lord's anointed, the Christ, the righteous branch of David, whom the Lord would raise up. And so even though there was a break from having a king of David, a son of David, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, even though there was a long break of a couple hundred years, the people still held this hope that God was going to fulfill this promise and was going to bring the Messiah. And they looked forward to this one who would come from the line of David. And with great expectation, the Jewish people waited, and they waited for this Messiah. Even after they came under Roman subjugation and Roman rule, many of them trusted and believed that the Messiah would come, and that God would establish the throne and the kingdom of David once again. And just as Psalm 110 describes, their enemies would be subdued, especially thinking of the Roman Empire, and their enemies would be placed under the feet of this righteous king. But note the key problem with this messianic expectation again. They were, for the most part, again, expecting an earthly political leader. One who'd give them victory over their earthly oppressors, over the Roman Empire. They gave no thought to the need for a spiritual victory over sin, over death, and over the great oppressor, even Satan himself. And so in this, they were greatly mistaken. Now I want to step back for a moment from the messianic expectation of Psalm 110. And I want us to look again here in Matthew 22, verse 43, at what Jesus tells us about this psalm. Verse 43. How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? And we'll look at that phrase, in the Spirit. And of course, then he goes on to quote the psalm. So Jesus is here actually giving us testimony to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or the inspiration of the Scriptures by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, David, when he wrote Psalm 110, wasn't speaking his own words, but was speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's speaking with truth and authority, and he is speaking prophetically the word of God about what was to come in light of the covenant promise that God had made to him. And this is precisely what Jesus wants these religious leaders to ponder. Because if David is writing this psalm by God's direction, well, the question is, how do we then understand the words and the promise that it contains? So David in the psalm calls this anointed one Lord or Master, that's the lowercase Lord. Then how can he be David's son? And is the son greater than the father? All right, David is the great king. He's the senior authority. And as king, well, there's no one over him. He's at the top of the heap. And so the Messiah was to be his son, even his subject, then why would David call him Lord? Why would David place himself under subjection under his Son. And this is reinforced even more strongly when we see in verse 44, the first verse of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, right? The key word being my. So David, again, is saying that his Son is going to be his Lord. Now remember, the first Lord can only be Jehovah God. So God the Lord is speaking to my, that is to David's Lord. And we know that this is in reference to the Messiah, to the promised Son. And so we're left with the question, well then, who is David's Lord? Who is the only one over the king? Is it not also the same Jehovah God? Indeed, David would have confessed the great Shema from Deuteronomy 6, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So David's only Lord was the Lord God. Again, he's the king. There's no one above him except the Lord God. And so it becomes clear that David in this psalm is subjecting himself to the rule and authority of his descendant, which again, that would be unheard of. But again, David, remember, he's writing in the Spirit, recognizes that the heir whom God promised to him, the one who would be on his throne forever, would not only be his son, but would be a son who is greater than he. Indeed, the promised heir would be God's son. And so when Jesus asks in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's not denying the sonship or the genealogical heritage of the Messiah. But his point is that the Messiah is more than just a mortal man. He is, in fact, the divine Lord God. Now, this seems rather shocking. But the clues emphasizing the divinity of this anointed one have always been there. In fact, right in the very context of some of the very same passages that we've already considered. And so we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is first making this covenant promise to David about this son. I'll read it again. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, no earthly kingdom lasts forever, and certainly no human king lasts forever. Only God's kingdom lasts forever. And then consider the rest of verse 14, that is in 2 Samuel 7. This is the Lord, again through the prophet, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The Messiah will not just be David's son, but he's also going to be the Son of God. We noted also the prophecy of Isaiah 9:7 regarding the anointed one who will sit on David's throne. But again, consider what's said about him in the verse just before. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the Messiah, the promised Son of God, covenant with David, is going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Two titles that cannot ever belong to any mere man. And then in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, we noted the Messiah as being the branch of David. And now in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name. This is the name of the Messiah who will come, the anointed one, the son of David. He will be called the Lord, all capital letters, that's the divine name of God, Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness. The name of the Christ will be the Lord our righteousness. Noting again that it's all caps. This is Jehovah God. This Messiah who's been promised is going to be Lord God. And so these all reveal that the promised Messiah was to be truly David's son. Again, in the line of David. But he would also be the very Son of God. He would be both God and man in one person. Now, who could this Lord of David be? And when he arrives to redeem his people, would they recognize him? Well, he could only be Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. Now, we can think about it. Well, this is easy for us to say because, right, we have the true and the accurate biblical record. We have the genealogies. We have the record of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. We know that he is physically descended from the line of David. We can look back and we can see how Christ fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. And so it's easy for us. It may not have been so easy for others at the time of Jesus to come to this recognition. And yet there were others who came to this recognition. They did acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. And they made the connection and they believed in him. For example, we have the disciples and demonstrated by Peter's confession in Matthew 16, where he says, "You are the Christ." That is, you are this promised Son of David. You are the Christ. Then Peter goes on to say, the Son of the living God. Peter was able to make the connection. There were the blind men, the two blind men that Jesus healed on his way to Jerusalem outside the gates of Jericho just a few weeks before this time. And they cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They made the connection. And again, as we mentioned, there were many others whom Jesus healed and delivered from affliction who made this connection and believed. And of course, there were the people and the children shouting just 2 days before this as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But we also know that there are many who either blatantly denied the connection, like the religious leaders, or there were those who may have made the connection in some way, but they had false conceptions of who the Messiah was to be. And so, for example, there was a Judas who would ultimately betray Jesus, so one of the 12, and then, of course, many in the crowds that followed Jesus. They were all by his miracles and the teaching with authority. There was great suspicion and expectation that he was the Messiah. But they quickly left Jesus when Jesus refused to bow to their expectations. Ultimately, they didn't recognize Jesus as the promised Son of David. Instead, they focused on the temporal things of this life, thus overlooking the everlasting spiritual things. Wanting only deliverance from pain and suffering in the here and now, they gave no thought to the deliverance from the eternal effects of sin and death. Desiring only an earthly political leader who'd lead them to a temporal victory, they neglected and denied that God would express his great love by sending his only begotten Son to die for the sins of his people. And then he would rise again from the dead 3 days later, that they might have that once for all victory over sin and death. Out of the hardness of their hearts, they didn't believe. And the Pharisees here, they refused to answer Jesus' question. They dared not to ask him any more questions after this. Indeed, we often see the same attitude in the world around us, and even, sadly, in the church today, don't we? People reject the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the Son of David and the Son of God. He is one person with two distinct natures, human and divine. He is the promised Messiah. He's the Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save His people from their sins. This is the overwhelming testimony of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. But let's come back to the questions that we started with. Do you recognize the Christ only as a man, as the Son of a King? Or do you see Him as more than just a man, even the Son of God? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the King of Kings and Lord of all? I urge you to not ignore and deny the evidence, but to seek the Lord and to seek the help of the Spirit to sort out the answers in your own hearts as you consider the testimony of the Scriptures. Acknowledge and confess the truth that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He truly is the promised Son of David, and He is most certainly the Son of God Most High. He's David's Son, and He's God's Son. He's David's Lord, and He's our Lord, and He is Lord of all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to You for Your Word and the great reminder of the truth of Your Word. And there's a lot of mystery here. We don't understand how Jesus could be God and man. But Your Word is so clear when we look at it through the eyes of faith, that even from way back in the Old Testament, when You first gave this promise to David, all the clues were right there. And that even in Jesus' own day, as He's performing these miracles, as He's declaring the good news, even as the prophets foretold, fulfilling Scripture and prophecies over and over and over again, it was so clear, and yet there were many who refused to believe because of hardness of hearts. And Lord, how much more so are there those in the world today who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Lord of Lords, and as the King of Kings, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Lord and our God. Father, we pray that You would truly open their eyes and open our eyes to this truth and give us the words and the opportunity to declare this gospel truth to them. That eyes would be opened. They would see clearly with faith this truth which You have revealed. We're amazed, Lord, at how carefully Your Word ties together. And how all these different prophecies have come to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And even now, as we wait with great expectation the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know the fullness of His kingdom that has been talked about, the abounding peace and everlasting peace and abundance and His reigning forever and ever, when that will all be ushered in, when we will be there with Christ, reigning and ruling with Him, glorify Him always. We pray, Lord, for that time, and we look forward with great anxiety of hope and assurance. But again, we pray that we would be mindful of the work that You've given us to do, to go forth and to declare this gospel truth, that others would join with us on that last great day in receiving Christ and acknowledging Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We pray, Lord, for Your Spirit to apply these two truths to our own hearts, to draw us all closer to Yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.